My name is Ben Kise, and I work here at the South Borough Brewery, and I lectured on a similar topic a couple of years ago, and I thought I would rework this material a little bit, partly in response to an article that I read recently that sort of sparked my interest in this again. Do you feel the need for creeds? Is the question. For those of you who are action movie geeks, that's a reference to Top Gun, the film Top Gun, the movie Top Gun. It's not a film. Do you feel the need for speed? Which is about Air Force. You didn't know that. You showed up anyway. That's great. That's the last time I'm going to reference that movie tonight. I'm also not going to be talking about the band Creed. So if anybody is sad about that, then I will... I was thinking maybe I'll just turn my head for a few minutes and anybody who wants to walk out can walk out. Then I'll turn around and we'll start. We are going to be talking about the creeds of the church. In this room, there's probably a variety of different attitudes towards the creeds, or even towards the word creed. Thank you. Our exposure to the creeds of the church depends a lot on what church tradition we grew up in, if any. I think to some people, they're completely foreign documents. They have no associations at all in our minds. To others, they're so familiar that when you hear them mentioned and begin to hear them read, you can sort of feel your body yawning. To others, they're vaguely familiar. You might have heard them growing up. Maybe at your church, you read it every fourth Sunday, the Apostles' Creed every fourth Sunday or something like that. But not a lot comes to mind. There's something you do every once in a while. You read them every once in a while corporately. They're important, but who really knows why? Still others, mostly outside the church looking in, but I think this is an attitude that I think that many people within the church absorb. Really don't like them at all. And the notion of the creeds is a threat. And there's all kinds of reasons for distrusting the concept of a creed. Relatively few Christians I've spoken to say that the Apostles' Creed is really important to them. If the Apostles' Creed was removed from corporate worship, how many people would notice? And if they noticed, would they care? This is an interesting thought. I don't know how many of you go to church, or if you do, whether the creeds are something that you hear often or hardly at all or whatever. So there's a whole bunch of different experiences and associations in our minds towards them. I'm sort of assuming that in this day and age, there are many people, even many Christian people, who don't really see the point of them, who don't really, or have mostly negative associations in their mind when they hear the word. Part of this is that we are part of a culture, and we're not part of an isolated bubble. We are not immune from taking on and sort of absorbing the attitudes of the world around us. And for this reason, I think my hunch is that there are lots of Christians who view the creeds as vaguely embarrassing. Not necessarily really hostile towards them, but they're just vaguely embarrassing. One of the reasons is that I don't think there's not a very good understanding of the meaning of the creeds. Why were they written in the first place? What is the historical context of them? What was their intended use? And without this kind of background, it's easy to lose sight of their significance. They don't seem to have any relevance for us unless we have some of that background knowledge. Even if we basically believe what they say, even if I basically believe what one of the creeds says, I can still feel it to be boring and irrelevant or outdated or vaguely mean-sounding, maybe. In other words, it's not something I would want to stand up and recite before one of my friends who's not a Christian. I might not disbelieve the creedal statements, but that's not to say that I necessarily have a sense of ownership for them or see any use for them practically in the church today. So those are very different questions. I hope to at least head in that direction by the end of the evening. But so this is really my motivation for the lecture. What's the significance of these ancient texts? Should we take them more seriously than we do? If we knew more about them, would we take them more seriously than we do? How important are they really? So this is where I'm going. My outline for the evening is going to spend a little bit of time talking about what a creed is, going through some of the early creeds of the church. Secondly, some of the reasons why we do not feel the need for creeds, or objections to the creeds, you could say. And are they fair? Are these fair objections or not? So I'll be talking about some common objections to the creed and then reflecting a little bit on those. And then lastly, do they have a purpose today? Is there a positive reason for them to be part of our worship today? So first of all, what is a creed? A creed is a concise and abbreviated statement of Christian belief. And they've had different uses over the course of church history, but two basic uses, one in a liturgical setting, so in a setting of worship, and then in a catechetical setting, meaning catechism, in a teaching context. Creeds have been used to introduce new Christians to what the core content of the faith is. So that's been the two areas in which they've been used historically. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means to believe. These statements came to be called creeds because the two earliest creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, begin with that word, credo. I believe, and then it goes on. So they became known as creeds. That whole sort of category has become known as a creed. None of the creeds appear in the Bible in their full form, but they're certainly a distillation of biblical teaching. And they were written most of the ones I'm talking about tonight were written in the early church, in the first 4 centuries or so of the early church. That being said, while none of them appear in the Bible as they stand today, there are various biblical passages which seem to have functioned as early creeds. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most basic one I think you see in Deuteronomy 6, it's called the Shema Israel, which is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the most basic sort of foundational statement of Hebrew monotheism. There is only one God. And that was the most essential thing for any Jew to affirm. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4, he says this, and you, I'm not exactly sure how this functioned in its ancient context, but it sounds a little bit like a creedal statement. Here we go. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then it goes on. He goes on to talk about all the people who witnessed the risen Christ. Paul is basically telling these new believers, there's a lot of important things to know, but these are very, very central to your belief. If you are a Christian, you affirm this. Don't let go of these central beliefs. And I think it reads a little bit like an early creed. There have been many, many confessions and catechisms and creeds written throughout the history of the church, both before and after the Reformation. I'm not a historian of the church at all, but the ones I want to talk about were all written in the first 5 centuries of the church. And I'll just give you a quick overview of the ones that I'm going to be mentioning, some of them in more depth than others. The first one is the Apostles' Creed. It's a very early creed. Nobody knows exactly when it was composed, but it's thought to be the earliest of the Christian creeds. Not necessarily written by the original apostles, but it's thought to be a summary of their teaching. It's likely that it was used in early Christian baptisms as a profession of faith, something that the new believer says as they're baptized or before they're baptized, as a way of entering into the Christian community and showing solidarity with other believers who affirm these same truths. And it's actually still used that way today. I think one of the few times at our church that we actually hear the Apostles' Creed, or we say the Apostles' Creed, is when there's a new member joining the church or when there's a baptism. Instead of, let's gather and reaffirm our faith together as this new person comes to our community. And I'll just read it to you. I'm sure it's very familiar to some of you. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. And the third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, again, this is, you can see how it's a distillation of a whole lot of things. It affirms that God made everything. Jesus, His Son, became incarnate, suffered, died, was buried, rose again. It affirms the church. It affirms that He will come again. Affirms that forgiveness is the key to the Christian faith. That we await the resurrection and we look forward to the life everlasting. It's a little bit like the biblical narrative on fast forward. You know, it's giving the scope of how things began, where we're at, and where things are going, and what our hope is. And so it's very, very concise and dense. So to a church-going Christian, maybe it all seems really basic and obvious, but part of this is just because it's so familiar. Some of us have probably said these words a couple hundred times, maybe while yawning or daydreaming. But this is a hazard of familiarity. This is something that's worth thinking about. We're in danger when something is familiar to us of hearing very, very strange things as if they were normal. And the claims of the Apostles' Creed are not normal. They're hugely radical and actually disturbing if we think about them carefully. But we miss that when we're very familiar with something. We can, it sort of slides in one ear and out the other. So for me anyway, when approaching these statements, it's been helpful to learn some of the history because then it actually puts it into some context that's made it come alive a little bit for me. One of the greatest threats to the early church in the first and second centuries was Gnosticism. Some of you have probably heard of the Gnostic Gospels, these various Gospels that have been discovered in recent years that were not included in the canon, that don't exist in our Bible we have today. Gnosticism was a loose set of beliefs that emphasized the intrinsic evil of the physical world and the intrinsic good of the spirit. So in Gnostic belief, physical matter, the physical creation, was not a creation of God, actually. It was rather a creation of a lesser and corrupted deity called a demiurge. Creation itself was actually an appalling mistake. It was a departure from the will of God. It should never have been. The human body as part of the physical universe was viewed as an unintended prison of the spirit, as a denigration of the spirit. And so death, in a sense, was viewed as a desirable kind of emancipation of the spirit from the prison of the flesh. The spirit is straining to be set free from the flesh. Another feature of Gnostic spirituality, I mean, it's very, very broad and very diverse, and so it's hard to say, you know, these set beliefs are typical of Gnosticism, but a general characteristic of Gnostic spirituality was secrecy. It was based on esoteric and hidden knowledge that was revealed to the few people who could grasp and understand spiritual things. The word gnosis, knowledge, is the root of the term Gnostic. It was not a religion of the masses necessarily, but it had an incredible power in the ancient world and had a very elitist aspect to it. The Apostle Paul confronts Gnostic ideas in his letters because he's aware that they pose a threat to the church. Gnosticism was really not a version of Christianity. Now, this is a contested idea. Lots of people would say no today, but I'm trying to make the point that Gnosticism was not one version of early Christianity. It was really a departure from Christianity. Paul certainly seems to think so. It's a departure from the faith, which utterly contradicts certainly the Old Testament all over the place in terms of the goodness of the physical world, particularly. So why mention this? Because the Apostles' Creed, which is written into this context somewhere in the first or second centuries, intentionally emphasizes scriptural truths which would have been heard as blatant and a self-conscious rejection of Gnosticism. So I just looking at it over the past few days, I can think of at least of 5 points that within the Apostles' Creed, which seem to be very intentionally contradicting Gnostic ideas. And any thoughts that you guys have? This is one of these few moments where I encourage your participation until the end. Resurrection of the body is a huge one. Yep.
Creator of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
God being
conceived. Conceived, born. It's almost every line has something that would have rubbed a good Gnostic the wrong way, right? You've mentioned a lot of them already. Creator of heaven and earth, particularly the earth part. This is just a very foundational teaching in Genesis 1 that God created the world on purpose. He did, nobody else. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't the result of some cosmic battle between deities. It was God intentionally decided to make the physical world and said it was good. This is a very biblical idea. God became a human being and took on flesh on purpose. I was talking to my dad the other day about this. Today, the word the phrase "born of a virgin" is offensive to us, being good post-Enlightenment modern people. In the culture of the time, influenced by Gnosticism, the word "born" would have been more offensive. The fact that he was born, being born is just within Gnosticism is just a big dirty mistake. It's entry into the physical world that never should have been in the first place. If death is an emancipation of the spirit from the body, birth is the imprisonment of the spirit and body, right? After Jesus' death, he rose again, took on flesh again a second time, so as if it wasn't clear enough the first time that God approves of the human body. And then not only that, as someone said earlier, the Christian hope is waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. And this is, if you walk around in Southborough in some of these old New England towns in graveyards that have headstones sort of going back to the Revolutionary War era, every once in a while you'll find, if you can still read them, it may be more recent than that, but there's a common phrase that's chiseled into some of these headstones, which is buried with the certain hope of the resurrection. That's what's on a lot of these headstones, which is, you know, if I remember to put that in my will, that I want that on my headstone, hopefully I will. I love that because that's the hope that the Christians are supposed to die with, the certain hope of the resurrection. So the hope of the Christian faith unapologetically embraces the physicality of people. The physical world has spiritual significance. It's not to be denigrated. The main distinction in Christian spirituality is between spiritual and sin. It's not between spiritual and physical. And so the physical world is good. We're supposed to be in it. What about the Gnostic love for hidden things and secret and elite knowledge? This is one of the things I love about the Apostles' Creed. It's sounds pretty flat-footed and straightforward in a lot of ways. It breaks down biblical teaching into a form that anyone could remember and recite. The concepts in it are deeply mysterious. It's not that it explains it all in a way and simplifies everything. The concepts are deep mysteries, but any uneducated person could basically understand what it's saying and affirm it. And if they do, genuinely, they're saved. This is the Apostles' Creed. Early Gnostics, I think, would have cringed at how accessible this knowledge is. It's knowledge unto salvation, and it's accessible to anyone who would turn and repent. It's not made inaccessible because of how hard it is to understand, necessarily. And we should be thankful for this. And so, unleashed into the world where Gnostic thinking is very widespread, the Apostles' Creed, I think, would have sounded polemical. This isn't just status quo. This is confronting ideas that were that it's opposing. Now that's I spent a bit of time on the Apostles' Creed. I'm gonna blitz through the next couple ones and come back a little bit later. Just on the way past, I want to mention an important date. AD 313, the Emperor Constantine, who famously had converted to Christianity, passed the Edict of Milan. This was a law that legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. So it was the official end to the persecution of the church within the Roman Empire. It wasn't actually until AD 380 that Christianity became the state religion of the empire. That was under a different emperor, Theodosius I. At that point, Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire. But before that, in 313, Constantine just declared that it was no longer a crime to be a Christian, which was a huge, huge shift in the history of the church, obviously. AD 325, the Nicene Creed is written at the First Ecumenical Council, which took place in Nicaea. It's modern-day Turkey. I'm going to talk about this, the context of this, a lot later on, but for now I'll give it a glancing blow. The Nicene Creed was the first creed to focus on the person of Christ specifically. Christology is the theological term for that. Who is he? Who is he not? Particularly, it addresses the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Essentially, it affirms the full equality of the Son with God the Father, which is the divinity of Christ. It affirms that Christ was really God, which in other terms is known as the doctrine of the Incarnation. Incarnation meaning that God took on flesh, incarnate. It's interesting. It's the same root as carnivore. I forget what's actually, it's for meat, basically. To take on the flesh of the human body is what the doctrine of the Incarnation is claiming. Athanasian Creed, at some point after 325, nobody's quite sure when it was written, thought to be written by Athanasius, who was an African bishop who was very influential in the writing of the Nicene Creed, and he was one of the champions of the Nicene Creed after it was written. And this creed lays out some of the doctrine of the Trinity. It also delves a little bit deeper into the doctrine of the Incarnation, particularly the relationship between the two natures of Christ. What does it mean that he was a man and God at the same time? How are those natures related to each other? And then lastly, I really won't get into this one at all, but the Chalcedonian Creed, AD 451, gets still more specific about the relationship between Christ's divine and human natures. And this is just a very imperfect, brief overview of the first four creeds of the church. From this point on, I'm really going to focus on mostly the Nicene Creed, a little bit on the Apostles' Creed, which are the two earliest as well as the most widely affirmed in the church today. They're the creeds that the most Christians agree on in the church today. And moving along, what are some of the objections to the creeds? What are some of the reasons why we do not feel that we need them? And I think it'll become clear. These are a mixture of attitudes that we find both inside and outside the church. We may find them in ourselves. As we go, I'll try to address whether or not I think they're fair objections or not. But certainly we can talk about that in the discussion time. And there's plenty more things to be said. But so you know where I'm going, I'll tell you what we're going to talk about. The first objection is they make universal truth claims. Secondly, they were just the result of political power struggles. And thirdly, they undermine the mystery of God. And fourth, they don't really do anything but breed conflict and disunity. So those are the four objections that I think are the most sort of powerful, or the most maybe common that people have. But like I said, there's others. The first is in a sense the most obvious, I think. They make universal truth claims, the most basic criticism of the creeds. And to many people today, universal religious truths just don't exist. So this is an objection, I think, from the perspective of what we would call religious relativism. And the objection goes like this. This is me sort of trying to articulate it. Hopefully I'll articulate it fairly. Religious beliefs belong to the realm of relative truths. That's true with a lowercase t. I may have deep religious convictions, and that's great, but these convictions are only a part of my internal subjective experience. The reason for this is that when it comes to things about God, no one can possibly know what the truth is in any universal sense, in any way that would apply to somebody else. There's a tremendous diversity of beliefs in the world, and since no one can claim that theirs are the one true beliefs, they're all equally valid. Different religions are probably just different paths to the same truth, which no one religion can claim to see. So you have that, one of the metaphors to illustrate relativism is that there's just different paths going up a mountain. Someday they all reach the top, which is some truth out there that all people seeking spiritual truths, they're heading in that direction. Nobody who's in the woods on the path can see that, but a lot of people may claim that they have the one path, right? If we only knew that they all go to the same place. So within this framework, it's completely inappropriate for someone to say that their religious beliefs apply to everyone. To say that would be absurd and arrogant. Religion is a matter of private preference. I can have my truth, you can have your truth. No one religious belief, no one's religious beliefs can exclude anybody else's. And so the creeds of the church are the very embodiment of what relativism is trying to free us from. They flunk out really badly by the standards of relativism. They affirm that there are certain beliefs which are universally true, and that those beliefs are essential for people to agree on. Within the logic of the creeds, it's clear that divergent beliefs that diverge from the beliefs stated in the creed, are untrue in a way that actually matters. The foundational assumption is that there is real truth about God that stands unchanged, regardless of the diversity of beliefs in the world. And that truth is knowable by people, and so our beliefs have to correspond to reality. We have to get on board with something real outside ourselves. It's actually something to proclaim and something you want to persuade other people to believe in. So we can see that the idea of a Christian creed is opposed to a relativistic mindset at the very foundational level. And I'll just make a couple of observations here. First observation, this is an objection not to particular doctrines within any of the creeds, but it's an objection to the idea of doctrine itself, which by definition is exclusive. If I believe in a doctrine, that means I don't believe in this. I think this is wrong. And so it's not necessarily taking issue with particular claims that we see in the creed. It's taking issue with the whole idea of a doctrine. Secondly, it's important to note, I think, that to a degree it's a fair criticism in that it understands what the creeds are about. Some of the things I'm going to be talking about tonight are the result of misunderstandings of what the creeds are. This one is not a misunderstanding of what a creed is. It's a right understanding of what a creed is. It just doesn't like it. And I think that's important to acknowledge. We can't really avoid the exclusivity of a Christian creed. They say this way is the truth and not that way. Thirdly, to be fair, I think we should recognize that relativism itself is a highly developed and equally exclusive worldview that has doctrines. It seems polite. I was thinking about how to describe it this week, and I thought, it seems polite, and it's definitely, to basically come across as a relativist is the safest way to get through a dinner party in New England. And then lots of other places too, but I'm from New England, so. And yet it actually excludes the beliefs of every major religion in the world. and makes claims to truth that by its own standards no one can possibly know. So one example is one of the unspoken doctrines of relativism is that there can be no such thing as a heresy, right? It's impossible, this is something that the Dick has said at times, it's impossible to be wrong about God in any way that matters. Really? Like, how would you know that? How can we affirm with total confidence that it's impossible to be wrong? Everybody's version of the truth is equally valid and equally true. Part of the way relativism disguises the fact that it's exclusive is it doesn't have an official creed. But by the unofficial creed of relativism, Christian creeds are heretical. The whole idea of a creed is a heresy because it's intolerant. And intolerance is the one sin. So I'm going to move on. This will come up again. I think this issue will come up again as we talk about other objections. Second reason why we are turned off by creeds is we believe that they're basically just the result of political power struggles. And this is an argument made from historical work that's been done in the past 20, 30 years. And it's gained a lot of popularity, and in a lot of circles, this is the assumed truth. It's a view put forward by many scholars, but the most notable are Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagels. And certainly it was dramatized and sensationalized by Dan Brown in his book, The Da Vinci Code. And it goes roughly like this. So this is, again, this is me trying to articulate a basic overview of the idea. In the first few centuries A.D., as the Jesus movement spread throughout the Roman Empire, there was a wide diversity of beliefs, a wide diversity of rituals and traditions. They were held dear by different communities in different geographical places. There was no universally agreed upon set of doctrines throughout the empire, no consensus of what true Christian belief was. Some scholars, I think it was Bart Ehrman, have insisted that it's more accurate to speak of multiple Christianities during the first four centuries of the church. Everyone kind of minded their own business, worshiping in their own way, basically harmonious picture, with some exceptions, I'm sure, but a wide diversity of beliefs, not a lot of consensus. One group of Christians, which Ehrman has called the proto-Orthodox faction, was interested in consolidating its own political power, and so they promoted particular versions of the canon and promoted particular beliefs about who Jesus was, and as they did so, they suppressed all other Christian traditions, all other Christian gospels, and all other doctrines that people had believed throughout the empire, many of which were, according to Ehrman, were flourishing at the time. And in this version of the story, the Council of Nicaea in 325, which produced the Nicene Creed, was a major victory for the proto-Orthodox group. The council was really nothing more than a power struggle in which the beliefs of the most powerful Christians came out on top. The views of that one thin strand of Christianity filled the vacuum and became Orthodox doctrine for the church ever since. That's how the story goes. So, those beliefs which most Christians sort of take for granted as basic to the Christian faith, the Trinity, the divinity of Christ, a number of other things, were really just one version of Christianity that happened to win the political fight. And the most extreme forms of this argument claim that the divinity of Christ wasn't really ever affirmed by the church until the Council of Nicaea. Not in any widespread way. One scholar puts it, there was no such thing as a monolithic Christian orthodoxy before the 4th century. After the Council of Nicaea, then there is a monolithic Christian orthodoxy. And I'll just read a quote from a scholar named Sophie Lund Rockcliffe. And it kind of gets, you sort of get a little bit of the picture of this perspective here. The once entrenched idea that early Christian heresies emerged in opposition to some ancient permanent orthodoxy is utterly misleading. There were, in fact, many different competing Christianities in the first few centuries AD. Much early Christian doctrine was formulated precisely to combat ideas that were already well developed, but were perceived to be theologically troubling. Thus, groups which had no intention of deviating from the church, but had seen themselves as the true church, found themselves marginalized as heretics. As Christianity became more distant from its Jewish roots, different groups of Christians competed vigorously to establish their set of scriptures, their creed, and their practices as those of the single true Christian church. It is a cliche that history is written by the winners, but in the case of early Christian history, it is particularly true. The losers were commemorated by their contemporaries only as heretics and sinners. So the Christianity that survived was the Christianity of the winners, those who had the most power at the critical moment in history. That's how the story goes. And I think there's other people in this room that can comment more to this perspective. But I'll mention a couple things here and we'll move on, and we can certainly talk about it a bit more in the discussion time. Two observations. One, I think there's an implication in a lot of this scholarship, or in this sort of version of the story that's told, there's an implication that the truth of what the creeds claimed was of secondary importance to the power play that they represented. In other words, the content of what the bishops said maybe wasn't completely arbitrary, but it was somewhat arbitrary compared to the fact that they were using that content as a political tool. The truth of specific doctrines wasn't really the primary motivations for the bishops at Nicaea. It was more about politics and what could be achieved by eliminating other beliefs and promoting one. I find this very unsettling because I think it really undervalues the significance of what the creed is actually claiming is true. And we'll talk more about this later. Second observation. Notice how eerily harmonious this picture of the early church is with the philosophical assumptions of relativism that are accepted today. I think the point is made strongly that the Orthodox Christians today, along with the proto-Orthodox camp in the 4th century, cling to the doctrines they love and read back into history the belief that those doctrines were always accepted. They were the universal belief of the church from the beginning. They were never really contested. Well, isn't it possible that this scholarship is also reading back into history a version of the early church that sounds remarkably like what we find most appealing in the West today? A plurality of religious views, all coexisting peacefully, all equally valid, no one claiming special access to the truth, until some mean fundamentalists come along and say, we have the one way. Right? This is a well-worn story. And I think I want to suggest that the power of relativistic assumptions today influences scholarship today. There's a reading back into history that's going on in a lot of this scholarship. And that's just something I think to just be aware of as we're exposed to some of these ideas. Because of this, because relativism, the assumptions of today influence scholarship today, there's a strong impulse to condemn the early church for trying to rule out heresies. There's an equally strong impulse to sympathize with those beliefs that were condemned as heresies, or those gospels that were not included in the canon, or whatever. I think the popularity of Bart Ehrman and Elaine Pagel's scholarship should not surprise us, because it's sort of the lens through which people today want to see history. A lot of people in the West really want to believe that the content of what each person believes isn't of ultimate significance, as long as we all get along, and as long as we're tolerant of each other. Doesn't really matter what you think. And the proto-Orthodox faction at Nicaea were guilty of intolerance. So, of course, the writers of the Nicene Creed are going to look like bullies to people in our culture, because it's a culture in which heresy cannot exist. any attempt to draw a line in the sand, so to speak, is just meanness and arrogance. But I want to also just, I want to go a little bit deeper and talk about what are some of the specific claims of the Council of Nicaea, and how, what are we to make of this charge that it was just politically motivated? It actually is, back to the Council of Nicaea, this is a painting from the Sistine Chapel of the Council of Nicaea. I'm not sure where it is in there, but Michelangelo's interpretation of the council. So the Edict of Milan in 313, which made Christianity legal, it was part of Emperor Constantine's motivation, part of his motivation for the Edict of Milan was the hope that the Christian faith would help unify and stabilize the empire. There's all kinds of theories as to how genuine Constantine's conversion was. I don't think we can know, but certainly we can say that he did hope to unify the empire by promoting the Christian faith. This is the goal of any emperor, is to unify the empire and keep it from crumbling, right? In the years that followed the Edict of Milan, it was not living up to his expectations of unifying the empire. There was a severe controversy in the church called the Arian controversy that threatened to destabilize not just the church, but the whole empire. That's how fractious it was. The empire was deeply divided. The Council of Nicaea was called by the Emperor Constantine, which is a big deal on that day. If you see all of the bishops of the known world gathering together in one city, this is months and months of travel. This is letters going out, which takes months and months, and then people arriving gradually over months and months. So this is not a Skype call, conference call. This is to call a council. Nobody did it lightly that day. But Constantine did. And the bishops from all over the Roman Empire were told to come to Nicaea. It seems that one of Constantine's main purposes for doing this was to put an end to the Arian controversy, or at least settle the controversy. It's not clear necessarily whether Constantine cared a whole lot which way it went, as long as the fighting stopped. His priority seems to have been the Pax Romana, the peace. And we're going to keep the peace. So what is the controversy about? What was at stake, and was it worth all the fuss? The Arian controversy started in Alexandria, which is a major ancient city in Egypt. It began as a dispute between the bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. The city wasn't named after him, it's just to be confusing. A dispute between Alexander and a popular presbyter in the church named Arius. Arius claimed, and many of his followers claimed after him, that the Logos, the word that is used in the beginning of the Gospel of John to refer to the Son of God, who existed for all time, the Logos, so the Word of God, who became incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Arius' claim was the Logos was not co-eternal with God the Father. So what does this mean, co-eternal? It means that the Son did not always exist. The Word did not always exist. God the Father had not always been the Father. Arius did concede that the Son existed before the world was made, but he had not always existed. That's what co-eternal. To say that the Word was co-eternal would mean that the Word always existed with God. To say that it's not co-eternal is to say that he did not always exist. And this was actually a rallying cry of the Arians in the ancient world. At the time when the controversy was most heated, the rallying cry that you could have heard in the streets was, there was when he was not. There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. That was actually this big theological statement that people are making as almost a battle cry. People in this country don't do things like that as much anymore. According to Arius, the Son of God, rather than being co-eternal with the Father, was a creature and a work of God. He was the first creature and a very significant creature, but he was a creature nonetheless. He was made like the rest of creation, from what was not. So ex nihilo, this idea that God created out of nothing. God created the sun out of nothing. So if you think about God being the creator, and there's this sort of chasm between his identity as creator and the creation, this very important biblical distinction, creator, creation, the word of God, the logos, the sun, is on the creation side of that chasm. The next main Arian belief, that's the first one, the word is not co-eternal with the Father. The second one was that the Son was not consubstantial with the Father. Bear with me here. This will start to hopefully make more sense as we go. Consubstantial means of the same substance or essence. So to say that the Son of God was not consubstantial with the Father means that he is not of one essence with God. He doesn't share identity with God. He's not of the same being. You could say he's ontologically other than God. In a sense, this is a logical extension of Arius' first point, that he's not co-eternal. If God has existed always, but the Son has not, and the Son was created by God, then surely he doesn't share an identity with God. Essentially, I think this is a denial of the divinity of Christ, a denial of the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine that God himself, not a lesser being, but God himself, took on flesh and became a human being without ceasing to be God. And so Arius' claims are trying to refute the doctrine of the incarnation. By extension, if Jesus is no longer God, Arius is also denying the doctrine of the Trinity. So, Arius was a charismatic leader, and his views spread and grew in popularity throughout the empire. There's lots of theories as to why it was so popular, why it took off the way it did. One possibility is that it seems to protect monotheism, and people were nervous that emphasizing the divinity of Christ too much seems to be claiming that there are two gods. This is sort of before. That's one potential reason why people were drawn to Arian theology. In any case, the bishops of the Council of Nicaea unanimously refuted Arius' views and drafted the Nicene Creed to specifically refute Arius' claims. So the Nicene Creed really is a step-by-step intentional way of contradicting what Arius was claiming. But the creed was written, the bishops all went home, the matter was not settled at all. In the years that followed Nicaea, the controversy actually intensified. The Arian heresy grew in strength and popularity. It became increasingly dangerous, actually, to defend the truths of the Nicene Creed, even after it was written, which are the basic sort of doctrines of, you know, that most Christians agree on today. There was a man at the Council of Nicaea named Athanasius. We already mentioned him before. He was from Alexandria, and he later succeeded Alexander as the bishop of that city. And Athanasius, that's a terrible picture of him, but it's, I don't know what he looked like. most of the pictures of him are icons, and so he looks like he's made of gold, like polished gold. So, anyway, this one's a little grittier. I liked it. But anyway, Athanasius was the church's chief defender of Nicaea, of the decision of Nicaea, and remained so for the rest of his life because of his commitment, particularly to the incarnation. He made enemies of many, many, many other bishops in the church. He made enemies of several emperors who came after Constantine, who were really swayed by the Arian controversy. They were swayed by the Arian cause. His opponents gave him a derogatory name. They called him the Black Dwarf because he was evidently a short man. He was ethnically, I think he was Coptic. He had dark skin, and he was vilified by many and called names. His parishioners, actually, in Alexandria loved him. There was an amazing loyalty to him. But Athanasius spent most of his life as bishop in exile. Or in hiding from the people who wanted to kill him because he refused to renounce the theology affirmed in the Nicene Creed. So this is after the Nicene Creed. Nicene theology has taken some serious hits, and Athanasius finds himself on the run for a significant part of his life as bishop. He is very, very close friends with a lot of the desert fathers, the monks that live in the desert throughout North Africa, particularly Egypt. He actually wrote a biography of St. Anthony, who was one of the renowned sort of saints of the early church, who had headed out into the desert and lived a very ascetic life. Athanasius was friends with him and wrote this biography of him. And that's where he hid a lot of the time when he was being hunted, was in the caves with his monk friends. If you read a little bit about his life, it's not overstating it to say that it's because of his commitment to the incarnation. it's because of his commitment to the belief that in Christ, the Lord of the universe became a human being. And all of this is to say that at the time, there was no obvious political advantage to affirming the divinity of Christ. That suggestion actually is absurd if you look at the years following Nicaea. Athanasius, I imagine, might have laughed at that suggestion from a cave somewhere in Egypt. There was a popular phrase in the 4th century, which was Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. So there's this sense in which he was kind of the one person holding to the theology of Nicaea, but everything else is kind of falling apart. Athanasius was convinced that the divinity of Christ affirmed in the Nicene Creed was worth risking his life to defend, and someone had to defend it. Because, first of all, it was the truth. He believed it was the correct interpretation of the Bible or the text he had. And it was the very heart of the Christian faith, the one source of hope for the human race. It's actually the linchpin for the rest of Christian theology. So, if you remove the incarnation from Christianity, what do you have? Athanasius would say nothing. And he wrote a book called On the Incarnation, arguing why it was such an important belief. So, I think it's irresponsible to suggest that the only reason behind the formulation of the Nicene Creed was political power. As if the truth claims of actual doctrines were unimportant in themselves. It was just about political points. One group deciding to marginalize everybody else to promote their own interests. There may have been attitudes like that in the Council of Nicaea, I don't know, but to characterize the whole thing as that is really irresponsible, I think. I think it's a misunderstanding of the history and of Christian theology. The Nicene Creed was written out of necessity, I think, in order to refute ideas that were threatening the very heart of the faith, the identity of Jesus Christ. That's close to the heart of the faith. And I would argue that there actually was a heart of the faith. It wasn't just a completely open playing field in terms of what Christian belief was. There was a widely accepted belief that Jesus was God from very, very early on in the church. This wasn't invented in the 4th century. There was an overwhelming consensus, maybe not a universal consensus, but a significant consensus that Jesus was God. The reason that Arius' ideas about Jesus caused such widespread turmoil, I think, was because they were such a startling departure from what was the consensus, what was established already, that Jesus was really God. So it's inaccurate, I think, to claim that the belief in Christ's divinity wasn't widely affirmed until the Nicene Creed, and then people started believing it. I'm going to keep moving on, and we can come back in the discussion time if anybody has questions. And this one is really the most fascinating one to me. Creeds explain away the mystery of God, and that's one of the reasons why people don't like them. It's interesting to me, and I in a sense relate to it. I think in some ways, and it goes like this: aren't the creeds just trying to put God in a box? Isn't part of the beauty of God the fact that He is mysterious, beyond our mind's capacity to comprehend? And isn't reveling in the mystery of God a part of what it means to have a vibrant faith? And don't the creeds insist on such specific claims, doctrinal hair splitting, that they do away with the mystery of God? Don't they try to restrict and define and contain the infinite God who cannot be contained. And as a result, don't creeds basically just lead to a dead, dry, sterile, joyless faith? Can any of you relate to that? I'm characterizing it in a certain way, but you don't have to raise your hand. At times I have been sympathetic with that. I'm less so now, but I have related to that at times in my life, particularly when it comes to later creeds, which do get a lot longer and sound much more nitpicky than the earlier ones. This is an excerpt of the Chalcedonian Creed, which we're not going to read in its entirety, but this is just a chunk of it. talking about the natures of Christ. One of the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fascinating, actually, to reflect on what's being said there. But should God be spoken of in this hyper-technical way? Is that okay? I've sort of come to recognize that my negative gut response to the sort of legal-sounding language is mostly an aesthetic objection more than an objection to the content of it. I'm just like, ugh, really? it's so technical and, like I said, so legal-sounding. But a lot of people claim that the creeds actually really do undermine the mystery of God in a destructive way. Insofar as they define God, they confine Him. That's how the argument goes. And you'll be hearing a lot of this guy in the next few minutes. John Shelby Spong, who is a former Episcopal bishop, he wrote a book called The Sins of Scripture. He really departed from a belief in Orthodox Christianity and wrote a lot about a lot of scathing things about the Bible and Christian belief in general. So he may be overstate some of the objections, but I think it's worth reading what he has to say. Spong says, and he's talking about the writers of the early Christian creeds. It did not occur to these people that the task they were trying to accomplish was not a human possibility, that the mystery of God, including the God they believed they had met in Jesus, could not be reduced to human words and human concepts or captured inside human creeds. And he goes on to say, Jesus seemed to understand that no one can finally fit the holy God into his or her creed or doctrine. That is idolatry. In a recent opinion piece in First Things, Wesley Hill addressed the same sort of objection to the creeds. And Hill starts his article by quoting a different biblical scholar named James Dunn. This is what James Dunn says, and Wesley Hill quotes it in the beginning of his piece. As I draw nearer to the next stage of my journey, my faith remains strong, though I find myself often less satisfied that the words used to express that faith are adequate. And saying the Nicene Creed every Sunday as though the mystery of God can be put satisfactorily into words can be theologically disquieting. I'll read the last bit again because I messed it up. And saying the Nicene Creed every Sunday as though the mystery of God can be put satisfactorily into words can be theologically disquieting. Wesley Hill, who quotes that, actually criticizes that attitude. But he also acknowledges how widespread it is. He says, lots of people think the way Dunn does, worrying that reciting the creed week by week can lead to a calcification of vibrant faith, to a simplifying and demystifying of a more admirably numinous religious encounter or experience. So in other words, many people think that vibrant faith requires more spontaneous experiences of transcendence. And the repeated reading of the creeds function as a wet blanket on all these kind of experiences. They're dry, they're predictable, they're scripted, they're formulaic. It's going through the motions every time we read the creeds. And Wesley Hill actually sets out to debunk this idea, and he goes on. I'll quote him again at length. "And yet, when calcification happens in our churches, we need not blame the creed. Instead, we must insist on the opposite. The creed safeguards the mystery and wild freedom of God. It does not box it in or tame it. The point of the creed isn't that its words are satisfactory. It's that those words refuse our inveterate preference for premature theological satisfaction." And I think Wesley Hill is right. When read carefully, and I think particularly within the historical context of when they were written, the Nicene Creed, I'll talk mostly about the Nicene Creed, is clearly trying to preserve a mystery, not explain a mystery. One of the central mysteries of the Christian faith is the Incarnation. It's what we've been talking about most of the evening. This is the theology. You could think about the Incarnation as a theology within the Christmas story. It's what's happening at Christmas. That Jesus was fully man and fully God at the same time. The Nicene Creed states that this is the case. Yet it makes no attempt to explain how it is the case. How it is the case is the mystery, is the central mystery of the Christian faith. Along with the Trinity, perhaps, we could say. But neither does the Nicene Creed attempt to ease the tension of this awkward claim by making it more rationally comfortable to us. Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God. There's a tension there, right? How does that happen? Neither nature blends into the other. Neither cancels or out or overshadows the other. He is not more God than man or more man than God. He doesn't switch back and forth. These are all more rational ways of understanding who Jesus was, right? He's both at the same time. Everything Jesus does and says in the Gospels was as man and as God. So far from trying to ease the tension of this idea, the Nicene Creed precisely articulates each side of that tension, I think, in order to intensify it. It's as if it's shining a light on the difficulty of the person of Christ for us. Wesley, he actually quotes Rowan Williams at the end of this article, saying, Rowan Williams says that the Nicene Creed is intended to make it harder for us to talk about God. Anyway, we have to hold on to both his humanity and his divinity without loosening our grip on either. That's what the Nicene Creed is telling us is orthodox. And this is because I think the bishops at Nicaea wanted to protect the central mystery of the Incarnation. And they were actually desperate that this mystery not be explained away in some way that's easier to box in. Interestingly, it was the Arian heresy that was trying to construct a less mysterious Jesus. Arius was trying to relax this tension between Christ's divinity and his humanity by eliminating the divine part of Jesus' nature. As soon as you let go of one half of the tension disappears, right? You can just think about one part of it. You take away Jesus' divinity, and Jesus suddenly is a lot easier to understand. The same would be true if you denied that Jesus was fully a human. It would make him easier to conceive of, wouldn't it? God somehow came and interacted with the human race. This is easier to accept than the claim that God actually entered the human race and was still God. So, and I think this is a repeated theme in church history. Heresies very often are attempts to eliminate mystery in favor of a more rationally explainable belief. And this is really the point that Wesley Hill is hammering on in this article, which I found so refreshing. I really enjoyed it. He says, "The point of the confession is to ensure that we don't opt for the Arian shortcut of a rationally explicable Son of God. A comprehensible one that doesn't require any major rearranging of our metaphysical furniture." That's what he's claiming Arius is doing. So, in contrast, the Creed, in Wesley Hill's words, the Creed is the Church's attempt to say what must be said in order to safeguard rather than dissolve the transcendent wonder and freedom of God. I think it has to be said at this point that we have two very, very different definitions of mystery going on here. The mystery of the Nicene Creed that the Nicene Creed is safeguarding is a particular teaching that Christians are called to accept, even if it's inexplicable to their rational minds. It's a particular teaching. This means that mystery is something that Christians are called to submit to. The more we reflect on it, the more we reflect on the Incarnation, the more it becomes a source of wonder, I think, and thanksgiving and worship. But nevertheless, it's something that we need to submit to. Submission means being okay with the fact that we will not ever grasp the mechanics of the Incarnation. How exactly did God do it? You know, do we expect to get to the bottom of that with our minds? No. We're welcomed into it. We're welcome to wonder at it. We're welcome to write poetry about it, sing music about it. But we're not ever encouraged to completely explain it in some way that satisfies our rational minds. Now, that's how I want to use the word mystery in terms of the Christian faith. There are certain things that are intrinsically mysterious about the Christian faith that will remain so, and it's actually a good and positive thing. The way John Shelby Spong conceives of the word mystery is very different, so I want to make sure we're clear about that. It's the same word, but it's used in an entirely different way. Spong refers to the mystery of God that cannot be reduced to human words, and he says, no one can finally fit the holy God into his or her creeds or doctrines. What he means by this is that we cannot say anything specific about God without violating him. To pin God down to any particular attribute or aspect of his character or being is to impose our words on him and make a false god, which is idolatry, he says. This is no different than saying that God is no one in particular. He is without an identity that we can interact with. And it seems that it's impossible to think anything rightly or wrongly about him. So by mystery, Spong means something like a black hole, complete darkness, no light can escape it, or just a blank chalkboard. The second you try to write something on it, you're guilty of idolatry. Spong accuses the creeds of trying to define God and put him in a box in order to gain a measure of control over God. That's sort of the accusation that's comforting to people. But I think, I don't want to say the opposite is also true, or more true. It could also be deeply comforting if God remains completely undefinable, because then we can make him into whatever we want him to be. This kind of definition of mystery, I think it's one of the reasons why any specific language about God makes people nervous today, and it's felt as a threat. It's not because God's mystery is sacred to people necessarily. It's because when God is spoken of in concrete terms, they lose the freedom to define him however they want, right? It's not so much defense of mystery, but a defense of personal autonomy that Spong is getting at, I think, whether he admits it or not. If God is unknowable, I can make him into whatever I want. I can make him look like me. I can make him agree with basically what I agree with. I'm not bound in any way. I can design my own spirituality. And I think this is something like what's going on when you hear people say, I'm not spiritual. I mean, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. This is a very common thing you hear people say today. I think in some cases at its root there's something like this. If I'm religious, that means I'm submitting to some idea of who God really is that's given to me. If I'm spiritual, I reject all that boring stuff, and I can think of God however I want. I can invent my own spirituality, and there's a freedom in that. But let's not call that mystery, because I think in terms of the Christian faith, that's not actually a proper use of the term. So if mystery in Christian terms is about submitting to something that's true but we can't quite understand, this kind of false mystery, I think, is a smokescreen to help people avoid submitting to anything. The truth is that God really is mysterious, but he's also knowable. And that's the thing that I think we have to hold on to. Those both are true. God really is mysterious because he's infinite, and our minds will never encompass him. He will remain mysterious to us. But this does not make him a blank chalkboard. He's actually knowable by us because he chose to tell us about himself. He was revealed to us who he is in the Bible and supremely in Jesus Christ. So I think the importance of the invisible God becoming an object of our senses, this is something that Athanasius actually argued for. This is so important, that the invisible God became knowable to us in Christ. You can see, I think this is something that Jesus himself points to, speaking to Philip. He's saying, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And he says things like that throughout the whole Gospel of John. He's making claims like this. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus isn't just a good teacher pointing to God. He's saying, essentially, you look no further than me. I am the one you've been looking for. And Spong's claim that our words can't even begin to touch God. If we suspect we use words to describe God, we're becoming idolaters. I think it's true that our words cannot contain or define God in a satisfactory way, but words can be used to talk about him truly without violating him still, I think, because he has used words to communicate to us. Words are imperfect, but they're fair game. If he has chosen words as a way of revealing himself to us in a limited way, then we can speak about God truly. And I'm just going to move to looking at the Nicene Creed now, because we've talked about the Nicene Creed a lot in abstract terms, but I want to actually go through and look at it briefly, and with the intent of showing how it's actually refuting the claims of Arianism and trying to protect a mystery at the same time. So we'll just look at this in chunks. This is the Nicene Creed from AD 325. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." So it affirms the Apostles' Creed claim that there's one God. It is when it says we believe in one God, it's actually preempting the Arian criticism that if Christ is divine, then we must have two gods. Right? This is Arianism was maybe trying to protect a more strict monotheism. The writers of Nicaea are saying, no, we're still monotheists. From the outset of the creed, the most fundamental claim of the Christian faith is reaffirmed. There is only one God. The Orthodox Christian faith has never stopped being monotheistic. It refers to God as the Father. That identifying God as the Father, which is a relational term, which implies the Son. God is not a Father unless there is a Son. But this relational aspect of God as Father is identified as part of who he is eternally. It's not something he becomes, it's his name. He does not say, "We believe in God who became the Father." We believe in God the Father. In other words, God has always been a Father, there has always been a Son. It says, "Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, this one God, who has always been the Father, made everything that has ever existed, even the things that we cannot see with human eyes. There's nothing that existed that he did not make." And the significance of this, I think, comes out as we go along. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." The word begotten is used over and over again in this section, I think, to distinguish between things that God has made and the Son that God begets. Beget is, we don't use the word very often, but the difference between begetting and making is significant. You beget what is of your own kind. So people make art, people make food, we make poetry, we make houses. None of these things are human objects. But people beget other people. We beget our children, which are of the same kind as us. So, by affirming and reiterating that Christ is begotten of the Father and not made of him, the bishops at Nicaea were saying that Christ is himself God. Arius' claim that the Son was a creation of God, a creature of God, the Father, is being refuted here. In the Creed, Christ is contrasted to all the things that God, the Father, has in fact made. The heavens and the earth, everything seen and unseen. The Son is not included in that. He's begotten instead. The Son of God is himself God and has always existed. He didn't need to be made. I think this is very much referring to Colossians 1, verse 16, which says, not yet, I'll just read it. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This is talking about the Son. And so the Creed goes on, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Again, this is very carefully worded to rule out Arius' claims. Remember, he claimed that the Son was not consubstantial with the Father, of a different substance than the Father. The Creed says, no, the Father and the Son are of one substance. Neither is any less God than the other. Just for the geeks in the room, the word is homoousios, for of one substance. And that was an important word that they used at the time in the Creed. And then the Creed goes on. So it's been talking about the Son who is of one substance with the Father, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now the Creed descends from the very lofty language of the essence of God, of a substance, and gets very particular and concrete. In a sense, it pins God down to a moment in history. And this is appropriate. It's bizarre, but deeply appropriate, because this is what the Incarnation is. It claims that the only begotten Son of the Father became a particular man, born to a particular woman. The one who is of one substance with God took on an undeniably human identity, had a body in a place on a day in history. And it also then goes on to claim that God did this for a purpose. It was for us and for our salvation that he came down from heaven. It wasn't an arbitrary display of power. It was in order to save us. And this is interesting to me. I just noticed today that the Apostles' Creed doesn't ever tell us why Jesus was born of Mary, why he died, why he suffered. Probably because it didn't have to. And creeds usually say what they have to say at the particular moment they are written. The reason why might have been understood at the time of the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed does draw a connection between the Incarnation and our salvation. This is why God became a human being. It's pointing out that there's something really at stake in this theology. It's not just fun to argue about theological details. God became a human being for us and for our salvation. The Creed actually goes on. For the sake of time, because it's getting late, I'm not going to continue with the Nicene Creed. It goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit, affirming a lot of the things that the Apostles' Creed does, but in a little bit more fleshed out. But it's actually, I want to remind us all that it's actually a shocking series of claims, and if we find it boring or commonplace, it's probably our fault, not the fault of the Creed. It means we need to actually really reflect on what it's saying, the content of it, with fresh eyes, if we can. I know that it's getting a bit late, so I'm going to sort of accelerate a little bit to my last point, which is creeds only bring disunity, and similar to how I explained mystery is having two very different definitions. Unity has two very different definitions here too. I think a very common thing to say. I'll just read you this quote from John Shelby Spong. He says, he's talking about the writers of the Creed again, "Nor did they understand that the tighter and more specific their words became, the less they would achieve the task of unifying the church. All creeds have ever done is to define those who are outside and who are not true believers, and thus their primary achievement has been to set up eternal conflict between the ins and the outs, a conflict that has repeatedly degenerated into the darkest sort of Christian behavior, including imperialism, torture, persecution, death, and war." We have to say that this, some of the things he's saying happened are really true. They have happened. Very often, Christian doctrines have been the source of very brutal conflict. I would say not because doctrine is a bad idea, but because people are bad. he's saying basically the key to peace and unity is to avoid specific doctrines about God. And the creeds, he's absolutely right, the creeds define parameters. They claim that there is one way and not another way. And if you cannot stand up and say, "I believe, you know, this and this and this," then you're not an Orthodox Christian. And I think the way a lot of people, I think a lot of people today sort of agree with Spong's idea of what unity is. Unity can be thought of as, you know, we need to widen the umbrella much, much more to include many, many more divergent beliefs, and then we need to minimize the significance that those beliefs are really different from each other, and just focus on what we hold in common. And there could certainly be a lot more of that in the church, I think, in good ways. We could. But the question is there ever a point in which someone who wants to be called a Christian actually is not, because they don't believe anything that the Bible claims is true? I think unity in the biblical sense is very different from this definition. Unity is always unity around something, around some truth, and that's what the creed is actually interested in. Are the people of God unified in relation to the truth? We aren't just called to unity with each other, we're called to unity around what we worship, who we worship. And this is really the key of unity. The church can only be unified insofar as it stands in a right relationship with the living God. And I think really what the essentially Christian unity has to be thought of as unity with other believers only exists insofar as there is unity vertically with Christ himself. So the unity of believer to believer is totally dependent on the believer's unity with Christ. That's what makes us one. The fact that we share Jesus Christ and that we gather around particular beliefs about who he is. I would characterize Spong's view of unity as being basically unity by doctrine avoidance. If we just don't talk about and don't hold anything with much conviction, then we will get along better. I think that the creeds are actually not guilty of creating disunity. What they do is reveal disunity of belief that's already there. That's what they do. And so it's not a surprise that somehow, that often controversies arise around them. They're actually saying, "Do you believe this or not?" Whereas this other view of unity is sort of a denial that there's really differences that matter. And I think that the creeds are really designed to bring people back to the truth so that there is unity of belief. There's a corrective aspect to them. And I'm just going to conclude by very briefly, maybe what we should do is at this point open it up for discussion because we've gone fairly late. Do the creeds actually have a positive purpose today? Now, I've been talking mostly in a way that's sort of defending the creeds against criticism, but that's not the same. That's not the same task as saying this is how the creeds should be used in the church today. This is actually something that's positive and fruitful about them. Should they be a living part? Can they be a living part of worship today? And I will just say a couple of things very briefly, and then we'll throw it open for discussion. I think yes, as long as we understand them and there's teaching about what they are. it's easy to try to make the creeds into something they're not, and then we're disappointed. The creeds, I don't think, should be relied upon to have what I would call a worship experience, necessarily. They require a lot of focused thought and some historical context to actually understand. But I think if we do that, they can actually have a tremendous positive role to play. They're a reminder of how radical the claims of the Christian faith actually are. It's stated in the most stark, the most pared-down form. And as we stand and say it together, we're actually distinguishing. If we believe these things, not everybody believes them, but if we believe what the creed says, we are setting ourselves apart from our neighbors and friends, our coworkers maybe, in a way that actually matters. What we believe matters. And to stand and say it together with people in worship is actually really significant. The identity of Christ is something that is as under threat today as it was in the 4th century. It's never going to be an irrelevant thing to affirm that Christ was God. I think, secondly, having a connection to the creeds renews the sense of connection with the historical church. A lot of us have zero sense of connection with the historical church. Many of us have this sort of notion that the Christian faith began with me and God, or with my denomination, in my home church, or whatever it is. This is not the case. If we affirm what the creed says, we're standing in this amazing tradition of people who have stood for those beliefs. Many people, depending on their point in history and where they lived, where it was very dangerous to affirm those things, and yet they affirmed them. And for most of us in this room, probably if we've grown up in America, it's been a relatively comfortable thing to affirm them. The worst thing we've had to suffer is maybe some social awkwardness. But when we affirm the truths of the creed, we're standing in a tradition with the entire church throughout history. And that's something that I think can enrich our faith hugely, if we allow it to. It's a reminder of what actually makes us one, similar to taking communion together corporately, where we are experiencing communion with Christ, but communion also with horizontally with other believers who are sharing the same meal. To say the creed together corporately is a reminder of what actually it is that makes us one. I think this is very important, particularly in the church today, when Christians are really divided on certain issues, and the conflicts that we see in the culture around us, which are getting more and more polarized, exist within the church. And to be able to stand and say the creed together with other believers is a reminder of the things that actually make us one, despite all of these other things that divide us. And so those are just a couple of thoughts for how the creeds are maybe should be a positive presence in worship, rather than something we just kind of in an awkward way do every so often because we're supposed to, right? That's not the best way to learn from them and benefit from them. This is where I'm going to stop. And I want to, what we always do here is open it up for discussion, questions, and comments. If anybody wants to stay and have a discussion, that's great. We love it. If you have to leave, that's fine too. This is the point where you're not rude if you leave. People sometimes leave in the middle of lectures too. That's not the end of the world. But at this point, feel free to stay or leave, and we'll open it up for discussion. Any thoughts? Yeah. Rachel.
So you mentioned some of the danger of familiarity with the creeds, which I definitely feel. But I think there's that same danger with communion. So then what do you think is the proper amount of, or the proper regularity to be saying the creeds in communion as well?
I think familiarity is not a curse. I think it's a potential hazard. So it's not a bad thing to know your Bible well. Although the better we know it, the more the more in danger we are of just sort of reading over a passage we think we know and no longer makes any contact with us in our minds. So I think that's just a potential hazard, but it's something that we need to push against. So I'm not against being familiar with. I wish more people were more familiar with the creeds, actually. But as long as it's accompanied with time spent to understand what's being claimed, and for me, this might not be the same for everybody, but in a sense, the Nicene Creed became less familiar to me and more exciting to me when I started to read a little bit about the historical context of it. Why was it written? What are all these random phrases for? Why does it bother saying he's of one substance with the Father? Unless you have some kind of sense of the context into which that was written, of course it's going to be boring to me. and more boring the more familiar it is. So to me, the more we know about the history and context in which they're written, is the more we're likely to understand them and actually get something out of them. I'm not opposed to being familiar at all. I wish I was more familiar with the Bible, and I hope that I will spend my life becoming more familiar with the Bible. But I do know that there's a lot of text in the Bible, which I've read so many times, I struggle to actually grasp them anymore. Unless I stop and I slow down and I allow myself to really dwell on what's being said and reflect on how radical the claims are. I mean, I think in some of Paul's letters, it's very, very helpful to study the context into which he's writing his letters. It's similar to the creeds in some ways. The more we understand about the context in which Paul is writing, the more we understand how revolutionary what he's saying is, and how radical his claims are. And that to me has helped a lot of things come alive in a way they weren't before. But that, I don't know if you want to say any more about that.
This is also what you said, but you did some lectures on Athanasius a few years ago, and I can't remember a whole lot about them, but recognizing that those creeds, that there are people running around with their lives at stake for the truth and the creeds, for fighting for the truth and the creeds, and realizing that, wow, I mean, I have recently just felt more compelled to thank God for those individuals through church history who are responsible for the fact that we still have the gospel, that we have the creeds, that we have that, Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English so people could read it,
yeah,
into the vernacular so people could read it, and I'm just really thankful for the life that we can so take for granted what we have,
yeah,
in having the Bible and having, and then just the phrase you made, that those creeds you talk about are safeguarding the incarnation. The incarnation is the basis of the whole, without the incarnation, there's no good news. There's no gospel. There's no, if our problem is sin and we needed, and the only one who could solve that problem is God Himself,
yeah,
being perfectly obedient and mm-hmm. paying for our sin. Then if He wasn't God, mm-hmm. Again, we're still in our sins.
Yep.
And just sort of recognizing some of the implications has
yeah.
helped me. But also, I get in my, I sometimes say this, I actually have a picture. In my head, I'll think of Athanasius running off, running off to the bed of him.
It's a good picture to have in your head.
He's almost killed so many times because yeah. because he realized how crucial it was that this truth be defended and yeah. to pass
and then at last, and then it be handed
passed
down.
Down yeah. to the generation, yeah. passed on to us. We wouldn't be yeah. here if it weren't for. There wouldn't be a church. We wouldn't be Christians. We wouldn't yeah. be here if it weren't for people making incredible sacrifices and actually some people actually giving their lives up
yeah.
to defend it.
No, that's true. That's been helpful to me as well. You see, I think it can or should make us thankful both for the action of the Holy Spirit in church history, not just in yeah. not just in the writing of the books of the Bible, but the preserving of true beliefs. both thankfulness for that and thankfulness for his for particular people who have taken great risks to preserve. I think that's true. That's one of the things that's helpful to me in reading some of the history is that it's very easy to assume that this is, well, yeah, this is Christianity, and there's no reason why this wouldn't have been, these beliefs wouldn't have been handed down to me, and without thinking about the fact that, well, at various times and places, this was the dangerous thing to believe, and there are places today in which it is the dangerous thing to believe. So it's not just about church history; it's about geography too. We need to look around us and be reminded what we're much more likely to take our belief lightly, by virtue of being so comfortable and safe. Yeah, Sue.
I'm just wondering how the canon, for want of a better word, the canon of creeds was formed, and why did they end being written? Mm. Why haven't there been any canons written in the last 300 years or 400 years?
More creeds, yeah.
There's been statements of faith and statements after large international conferences and things, there seems to be a set number of creeds.
Well, that's a very good question. I can only give you my impression, which is that just throughout time, the church has become so diverse and it's headed in so many different directions. There's fewer and fewer statements that actually not everybody agrees on, but that there's a real consensus of belief. These were early on in the church, and we're in a time in which a lot of the doctrines of the Christian faith are being clarified, you know, in the church. And so it's not as if, in some ways, I don't think it's analogous to the canon in which, you know, these have ultimate authority, and then at a certain point it stops, we stop adding to it, because it's all the working out of how to understand the Bible in a way to try to preserve biblical belief, and there's been different statements in different, like you said, in different corners of the world throughout history that have been trying to accomplish different tasks. A lot of what has been written more recently is more catechisms of how to teach the young, or how to teach the new convert, which is very, very much in line with a lot of what the creeds say, but it's not attempting to do the same thing. Anybody else have, that's just a quick from the hip.
How much authority do the main denominations give to their creeds, and is there any tension between creeds and sola scriptura?
That's a very good question. I can say what I think, which is sola scriptura, I think, is very, very important. The reason I want to affirm the creeds is because I think that they are biblical. If they weren't, I wouldn't want to. I'm not sure I know the answer to that question in any comprehensive way. How much authority is given to the creed itself, whether it's just something that's used, say, within the Catholic Church, the Nicene Creed, does that function as having the same weight or authority as?
So they would.
I'm not sure. I don't know.
With church tradition having equal authority,
right,
to Scripture,
right, which is more like
But Protestant denominations presumably would. Yet the Nicene Creed is given, I think, the same level of authority as Scripture in many Protestant, certainly in the Anglican Church, the two seem to be.
Is it articulated that way, or is it?
I've never heard it said these are equally authoritative, but the two are used side by side in services, and they seem to bear equal weight.
But
I'm not sure that's
my right. My hunch is that, again, this is all my hunch, is that the Anglican Church would not put it on the same level of authority as the Scripture, although they might use it side by side with Scripture and not articulate that, because I think. I think in much of Protestant traditions, the creeds are used as a tool to remind us,
to get people to confess the faith, basically. This is the content of our belief. It only has authority insofar as it's a distillation of what the Bible teaches. So it's. But I don't know. Is there anybody? There's other people who are closer to being Anglican than I am here. So.
Anglicanism is a bit weird.
Yeah.
Anglicanism is weird and hybrid. So
yeah.
Which, by the way, I don't know if you heard the news yesterday about the Episcopal Church being booted from full communion.
Oh, really? Okay.
But what the way it was kind of formulated through this tension between Calvinists and quasi-Catholics is that everything the Anglican Church believes is in Scripture. It comes from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So the Church isn't necessary, but it's important. It's basically what...
the Church isn't necessary, or the Creed?
The Creed is all part of Church tradition.
Okay.
So
yeah.
The tradition, including the Church, is not necessary for faith like Scripture is. It's all contained in Scripture, but there it is. We have it in some form. It's in the 39 articles.
Okay.
Of course, a Catholic, even more an Eastern Orthodox person would say, for example, that Eastern Orthodox would say that both Scripture and the creeds are all just church tradition.
And adhering
to the tradition of the church and assuming the authority.
Right.
It's all one thing.
One thing. Yeah. That's helpful thinking. Did you have anything else you want to say about that? Or just,
yeah. I have a different question. You hear today that youth in American churches basically track on some sort of therapeutic deism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, miles from any awareness of the Nicene Creed.
Yeah.
Or the Apostles' Creed for that matter.
Mm-hmm.
How would the creeds best be used? Do you think?
Yeah.
Have you seen it? Have you heard of it? Or are people who've used the creeds in a way to they're not a catechism, but goodness, to see so many young people with not the faintest clue of the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
who've gone to church for years and years and years, evangelical churches, it's sort of sad and tragic.
Mm-hmm.
But have you seen the creeds used in a good way, much in worship or in instruction, whatever?
No, mm-hmm. But that's not to say that it's not happening anywhere.
Sure.
I don't want to be cynical about it because I but I don't know. A couple of years ago, our associate pastor at our church did like an adult Sunday school thing, totally optional on I think it was the Nicene Creed. And I think that is that kind of thing. If people are interested enough in participating in it, is really really important, because I think the creeds are basically useless unless the time is taken to explain what it's about. And I don't think there's a lot of hope for them meaning much to people if they stay in that kind of slot of every fourth Sunday we affirm our faith. I would love to hear other people's. Yeah, Natasha, you have your hand up.
So our senior high Sunday school class was 10th and 12th grade.
Yeah.
They had a copy of the creed, but then they had to do an exercise where they defended or disputed via the scripture. Mm-hmm. And that was much more interactive and much more like, if you were in their shoes at the time, would you get rid of any lines? Would you keep them? Would you critique them? And they seemed to enjoy it.
This was 10th to 12th grade, is that what you said? Okay.
Yeah. And so they enjoyed it in the beginning. I think towards the end it was like, okay, we get it. Because a lot of it is the basics.
Yeah.
But being able to go back to the scriptures and understand why it is, the wording, the choices, the outline, was really helpful, and it seems to kind of have them interact with it in a cool way.
Yeah, that's awesome. I mean, but that takes a certain will on the part of leadership of the church to make something like that happen, which is great. I think it sounds like a creative way of getting younger people engaged with them rather than just, okay, we're going to read the creed and talk about what it means. And,
Cool. Coming back to me, Christians are forever complaining about how splintered the church is, how split up and how Christians are against each other and so on. But we have these creeds that
you know, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant all believe in these these creeds, and it's the basis of Christian unity that is there but invisible as we're unaware of it.
Right.
And so I think Christians are just think, oh yes, we're split. It. Oh, it's terrible. Church history is a nightmare.
Yeah.
But no, it isn't entirely. I mean, it's at all. It's this tremendous reality to what we share.
Yes.
The Christians have language we can't speak,
and
we never will, but nonetheless, there's a foundation there that's still alive.
And one of the reasons why that they can be affirmed so broadly, at least the two ones that we talked about mostly tonight, is there's a whole lot of things they don't talk about. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that they leave out. And some of those are important things. I mean, at no point are the creeds pretending to be comprehensive in discussing what's important. They're almost always a response to a crisis in the church and ruling out something that's really dangerous and reaffirming something that's important. So, but there's not, the ones we read tonight, there's very little about what the Lord's Supper, nothing about what the Lord's Supper means, nothing about what baptism means exactly. This is referenced, but a lot of the things that we see as being divisions in the church are not really touched on, and that's one of the reasons why they're so widely affirmed by such a diversity of traditions. Did you?
I was going to say, in our church, and that's just one or two things, I'm not really even sure how helpful it is with young people, but we say the Apostles' Creed each week, and before the Lord said, whatever pastor is leading it, says something different, but something to the effect of, we are now joining with Christians around the world. We've already said this today, and we will say this later today, it's around the world, and we're joining Christians throughout history, and we're joining the people of God throughout time, affirming this, and saying this. So if you believe this, say it with me. To some extent like that.
Yeah.
So there's this preamble to it that's both an acknowledgement that this is not just what we do at Redeemer Community Church, but this is what belongs to the church as a whole. And if you believe it, say it. If you want to join, like it's kind of used as an invitation into it, which I...
That's helpful. I mean, that's getting at one of the things that I think is real... My question, is there a positive... use for the creeds and worship today is reminding you, connecting with the historical church.
Yeah. And it's prior to communion.
It's right before communion. Yeah.
Communion.
Yeah.
And then there's also maybe it's a popular worship song. I have no idea. But our church, we sing the creed, the Apostles' Creed. That's kind of like a rock and roll. It gets in my head, but it's
and you will sing it now.
Yeah. I just wonder how if there are any high schoolers or young people paying attention and like, oh, we sang this earlier.
And now
we're saying, like, I don't know how it works, but it just shows up at different points.
But that's helpful. What Doug says ahead of time is helpful. I think that's really good. Rather than just blasting into it, and I think my problem growing up in church is I only start concentrating on what's being said halfway through. But by the time we're about halfway through, I'm like, okay, it's the creed. That sort of preamble reminder of what it is we're doing. This is actually these very core beliefs are something that unify the church around the world and throughout history. It's great. I mean, that's the very thing that I think is missing in the kind of.
It's at least the start.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
I feel like it helps me before we get into it as well. Before we say it.
When I was doing confirmation in high school, we had to study and memorize the Apostles' Creed. Which I really enjoy the creeds. I have, they give me a great sense of pride when they say them, because I feel the history in it, and I feel the unity in it, because this unity is something that is very frustrating and sad. So for me, the creeds are like a time of joy to be able to say them. And I think studying them, I was taught them in confirmation. It was like part of our curriculum, and it was like heavily emphasized, like why we say each part of it, and why each part was important. I think it is taught.
That's good.
And that was in a Presbyterian church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, was your hand up? Sorry.
Yeah. So, kind of a different trajectory, but so we've been talking about the creeds and what's happened since then, but do the creeds follow any patterns that precede them, like within, like you talked about the Shema and the recitation of scriptures in the Jewish community, but like, do the creeds also follow any particular patterns within what came before Christ? And is this something, does this follow something? Do any of the authors that you've read connect this distillation of theology and the recitation of it within the community as something that was happening within Judaism? Like, why don't we just read scripture together?
Yeah.
I was always wondering about that. Like,
That's a great question, and I'm not sure how much is known about. I mean, we have the Book of Psalms, which was sung, corporate worship. Although it's not clearly understood exactly how each psalm would have functioned in the context of corporate worship. It's a very, very tortured personal Psalms of David. Scholars disagree on how it was actually used in the temple and worship. But that's a very good question. I don't know. I mean, it's definitely the case of corporate worship in which there was content said together, liturgy. Singing together was a part of Judaism, but I don't know if there's an equivalent or biblical precedent for the kind of distilled belief. This is the crucial, the Ten Commandments are in some ways not intended to be a comprehensive picture of God's law. They're essential and they're but. You know, when Jesus talked about the law and the prophets, he's talking about everything. I'm not sure. Is anybody else then? This is, that we have all these people here in this room. Anybody else have something?
I don't mean to oversimplify the matter either, because clearly within the different periods of the exiles, and then, after the temple was destroyed, and the scattering, right? So, there's not one function within, as if there's one Judaism, as if there's one thing that was happening throughout all those
functions. Sure, yeah.
So,
He's going to wonder out loud. I think not reaching as far back as you are, but I would be curious to explore more the link between the creeds and the catechetical process for candidates for baptism. Because it seems to me like that feels like a natural link, and because the preparation for baptism was such an extended one early on, and that was taken so seriously and treated so thoroughly, and I mean, at least prior to the Edict of Milan, you're taking your life in your hands to do this. So I wonder about that connection too, and I don't remember if that predates where that falls, but that was an early catechetical text.
The decision to be baptized was a hugely weighty decision, and there was I think there's evidence that suggested quite a bit of some education up until that point, and then to be able to say the creed upon joining the Christian community was a very weighty, significant thing, maybe more than we think of it today.
I feel like there's potential there for a contemporary use to sort of be reminded, like, this is what it means to live your baptism.
And that's how it's used in our church. I mean, the times that we say it in our church are for baptisms and for a new member joining the church.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the Sundays that we say the Apostles' Creed and we say like our church sort of mission statement, which is kind of different, but good. But, you know. and that, but it's a sort of it's a formal kind of thing. In which the person joining says it, but we all say it together to be reminded of our own commitment. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Well, I was just thinking of the comment that Dick made that a lot of young people may be fairly ignorant or confused about the Trinity. What it means that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God.
Yeah.
Three persons, what that might mean, but that just struck me recently because of a reading in Christianity Today about a Wheaton College professor
mm-hmm.
who is being disciplined or asked to leave or something. I'm not exactly sure what the status is because of her public statements and blog statements that Christians and Muslims have the same God, worship mm-hmm. the same God, and that who's I've known a lot of Christians who said that and thought
mm-hmm.
that that's the case.
Yeah.
And the first thing that struck me about the problem with that is the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
If Allah is Jehovah,
mm-hmm.
is Yahweh, is the biblical God,
mm-hmm.
Then you can dispense with the Trinity, with the importance of who Jesus is. Again, what all the creeds are about.
Yeah.
That is Jesus the Son of God, the divine, is Jesus God or
mm-hmm.
not? Because for Muslims, absolutely not.
There's a confusion about the Trinity, not just among the young people. It's not always blaming the young people.
No,
confusion
exactly.
About
the
yeah, no, it's true.
And it is one of the mysteries. It's not, you know,
yeah.
It's something we can't fathom, but it is something that I think, you know, when I thought about the creeds, well, did these church fathers make this up? Then I go back and read the book of John. No, they didn't. It's actually a really good distillation of what the things that are said about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John and elsewhere. But in John, it's just, you couldn't say these things without it meaning, oh, you know, in
mm-hmm.
the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
That's talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, it goes over and over again. So, yeah, I think they got it right.
Yeah, and I think to go back to what you were saying a minute ago about the claims that the Christian God is the same as the God of Islam, and I think that's just you get the sense that it's, there's this desperation to sort of harmonize everything because the world is so fractious, and if we're going to do that, we definitely need to expunge the distinctives of the Christian faith and the distinctives of
Islam.
And I think they're really there's a dishonoring of what both traditions are actually teaching that matter. The differences matter. You try telling a Muslim that Christians and Muslims just have the same God. I believe in a Trinitarian God. What is the same God?
No, that's
sort of one of those claims you can make in a nice, comfortable, relativistic society, right? But it makes perfect sense that religions become more harmonious the more the distinctives you erase from them. But you really get, that's one of the things that's valuable about the creeds in the Christian church, is that reminding us of what is distinctive about the Christian faith. There's no other... No one makes claims like Jesus does, and let's not minimize all those distinctions to somehow just get along. It's far better to be honest about the real differences between religions and then behave in love,
right?
And to try to have actual
respect.
Mutual respect. Which is a very unambiguous Christian teaching. So I think that's kind of getting at the whole thing of this, which I think is a deceptive definition of what unity is. Like unity, you know, gosh, we just wouldn't fight so much if we all just
came to grips with, we all basically believe the same thing. It doesn't matter. All these theological differences are just so, it's hair splitting, you know. Well, it's not hair splitting. They're hugely different, and the differences matter. But we should be able to be honest about that, and yet treat each other with love and respect and civility. I guess that's the whole, being able to actually talk to somebody who disagrees with you radically without alienating them. That makes me a little bit frustrated. I think that has the ring of kind of, we're an academic institution, we need to make sure we don't. I mean, in the case of Wheaton, she's saying something that actually probably is more controversial than.
Oh, yeah.
Than in some other places.
Lose her job.
Yeah.
She's wearing a hijab too.
There were other professors, but other people who were also wearing a hijab in some days, mostly for Advent. But other professors who might have initially agreed with some of her thoughts met with Stan Jones, the provost, and Rankin, the president, and were able to reaffirm the Wheaton College statement of faith. And so, at least right now, she hasn't been able to clarify her statement in a way that's consistent with the statement of faith. That's why she's
here. More up on it. Yeah, I just read it.
Well,
still in the air.
So it has to do with professors reaffirming the statement of faith and not being the basis for employment in this private academic institution.
Right. Okay.
So
that's been the occasion for that to come to the foreground.
Right.
The statement of faith is on the table.
Time.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's not the first time that a professor has published something or written or said something that then needed to be clarified.
Mm-hmm.
But the process, I think there were others, professors on campus that initially agreed with what she may have been saying, but then were able to clarify in a way that was consistent with the statement of faith, which is a document you sign as part of our community. It has to do with that.
And I would assume that their statement of faith would be in line with things like they could start a priest.
But a Protestant, like a there's that case as well.
But is there a difference between saying we worship the same God and saying we have the same beliefs about that God? Because within the Christian tradition, they both go back to Abraham. There's I don't know how well established is the view that, I think, is it Esau? Is the 12 tribes that came from Esau, or those of the Muslim faith? So they might see it differently. They might be incorrect in their views, but ultimately they would be, you know, God, if there is one single God, then whoever is trying to worship that God of Abraham is worshipping the same God, even if they misunderstand him. Is that a heretical statement?
Well, I guess I want to say your beliefs about that particular God really, really matter. I mean, in terms of the character of who that God is, and particularly the Christian distinctive that this God is triune. To me, there comes a break where these two different beliefs about God are so different. We're not even talking about the same thing.
I guess maybe to use an analogy, to choose any politician, I don't know, Bernie Sanders, if I and somebody else both put a cross or whatever it is in America, a tick, in the Bernie Sanders box, but I know who Bernie Sanders is and someone else thinks that they're voting for Donald Trump and they've got confused having read about it, we both voted for the same person, but we thought we were, the way we conceive of that person is utterly different. But in reality, you know, there's only one thing that happens by ticking that box. It's a vote for Bernie Sanders.
You have to be very confused.
We have a party called the Liberal Democrats. My dad is dyslexic. He voted for a party called the Literal Democrats.
That was created to confuse people.
But it doesn't change the fact he voted for them.
The most counted, no matter what he was thinking, the most counted.
No, those things aren't judged by intention, are they?
No. your motivations aren't taken into account.
Yeah, yeah.
I think you had something else. You I was realizing, I was realizing going back to the primary source is so important. I don't think I've actually read the statements that this Wheaton College professor made, but I think it may have had to do with this idea of something about why is it that Christians are comfortable with Jewish people having a monotheistic faith, and they have a very different view of their, if we say their God, but we would say it's our God, but we're uncomfortable with the monotheism of Islam, and we say that's not our God. But what if the origin of Islam was now called Allah, and maybe understood in a different way, but why are we comfortable with this monotheism? And we accept the faith of Abraham, well, in part because
Jacob's good.
Yes, exactly. Thank you. But we accept this monotheism in this idea of we have a very different view. They would say, you guys are Trinitarian. Like, Trinitarian is not a good word. This is, you have three gods. So you want to say the Shema, but hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now you've got two others. Where did they come from? We're not on board with that. But I think what she was getting at in her statement was, why are we okay with this monotheism, but not okay with this monotheism? And aren't we all people of a book or different books? So I think the origin of it may have, her comments had to do with this idea. And then there's the insider movement among Muslims. There are Muslim Christ followers don't want to be called Christians because those people drink alcohol and eat pork. They follow Isa. And what's going on there. So she may be touching on, I don't know, but she hasn't, she needs to meet with Dan Jones in a couple
months.
I think she's claiming that you worship the same God, but
in different ways.
Different
said that's a statement.
So that's just tricky to know how much you can, the way you worship God isn't conditioned by the God, the doctrines of the God you worship. And that's where certainly Judaism, the doctrine of God, as you come up with in the Jewish people, is very much closer to the doctrine of God than Christian faith. Though that's true, not the ontological realities of it, but the character of God is very close, much closer to Judaism than the Christian faith, so that Christians can easily feel a
Christian
character.
Christians would agree what Jews would say to that.
Because Christ is a departure
Of all this incarnation.
But they would differ at the ontological level, but at the character level.
I think
many Jewish people and many Christian people could say yes.
Oh, I see what you're saying. About
loving,
the
justice, kind, holy.
Okay.
One who communicates.
In ways that you get in trouble trying to apply these things, say things to Allah.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
And you also have a whole lot of other sort of scriptures. You know, what Muslims have done to the Old Testament, to Hebrew scriptures, is they've changed it. And they also have a whole lot of other scripture, which is stands at the same level, which in fact...
Which is really the tangential tradition going on there, which the Christian church is really drawing on the Old Testament as being, is claiming that this is our heritage.
This is our scripture, and it is.
Whether even if Jews would say no, it's not. That's the helpful distinction between the character aspects of the God and then ontologically what who God is. That's not a direct answer. That's getting at some of the issues that you're referring to, but I don't know. To me, maybe this is a question to throw back in the room. How different do two gods have to? How different does two versions of one God have to be before they're really just two different gods? Just the character. I mean, if the God of the Old Testament heading into the New Testament is a God who loves the world he has made, desires not the destruction of anybody, has particular concern for the vulnerable and the widow and the orphan, and all the stuff this prophetic book just hammer on and Jesus embodies. Those are characteristics, aspects of God's character. If you have a very, very different set of character traits that you're attributing to your God, at what point is it just a different God? That's not even the same. and to your point, I know that what you're saying is, you know, Robert, you're saying, you're asking, regardless of our conception of who that God is, aren't they, in fact,
there's only one God? Then yeah. you've made a sacrifice yeah. to the one God. Mm-hmm. Then it can only, now whether he chooses to accept the sacrifice or not because you misunderstand him, whether mm-hmm. he chooses to give you a place in mm-hmm. the afterlife or not because you understand him, mm-hmm. that to me is a different question.
Yeah.
But if you're saying, I believe there is one God, the God of Abraham, mm-hmm. then surely at that point, we all know that you're pointing at this one God, mm-hmm. but then somebody is misunderstanding him from that yeah. point onwards.
And it's made more complicated by the fact that we all misunderstand him to some degree. Nobody has it exactly right.
That very same scenario, it happens within the Christian fold, I think.
On the other side, I remember Dr. Schaefer used to say, there's no more meaningless word in the English language than the word God. It means anything.
Or love.
It can mean anything. It does mean anything. People use the word God and they can think of, I'm God. God in all of us. That's what we have to know. Mm-hmm. That's what it's all about. And so that's the slipperiness of the word is just ridiculously ambiguous. Mm-hmm. And without a certain tradition that has been closed, it's hard to know. Mm-hmm. But you just have to talk for a long time to know what you mean.
Yeah.
I, just on the thing with the Putin thing, I was interested to think back of, we had a time in Labrie years ago when there was one member of Labrie who'd been there for a long time, who we began to think didn't believe in the Trinity. And everybody was utterly shocked. And but if there was real grounds to go on, mm-hmm. but we took 2 years of writing papers, coming together, and back and forth, mm-hmm. writing more papers, going, do we really understand? There's so much in terms of communication and in terms of